This morning we want to look at Psalm 2. And it reminds us that we live in a broken world. All of us have experienced broken promises. And if you haven't, well, you will live long enough and people will break their promises. Things will fail because people fail. We're sinners. And because of that and that experience, we are tempted to think that even God doesn't keep His promises. But that's the lie of Satan clear back to the garden. Oh, God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that. He meant something else. He's holding back. No, God is the God who keeps His promises. But we often think that God is like us. We like to make gods in our image. And we like to think that God thinks the way we think and values the things that we value. And we do that. But God is not like us. God is holy and righteous and true. And He will not put up with sin forever. And He will judge. He also saves. His mercy is also greater than almost anything that we can imagine. And so, as we have celebrated the birth of Christ and we look forward to His return, as He came as a Savior and we rejoice in that, we must also remember He came as King. The King that God has set before His people. And we need to ask the question, well, why? Why do we need a King? What's all the fuss about? Well, we do need rule. And we do need defense. And we need that to come from the rightful King against the madness of men. And we're living in a time when that's becoming more and more evident. They talk about the rule of law, but they make the laws up as they go. They change the meaning and the intent. They make up all kinds of things. And we're seeing more and more the madness in our society. We need. And that's what I think God is doing, is showing us what we need. That we might cry out to Him. And I really believe in my heart that God has a purpose in all of this. And at least part of that purpose, I don't tend to pretend to know the mind of God, but it is to bring us to the point of crying out to Him for mercy. For the gospel to go forth. We have to see our sin again that we might cry for salvation. And we are called to be His witnesses. So let's take a look at Psalm 2, that we have all hope in King Jesus. We have a reason for hope. So why a king? Look at the first three verses. It begins with this uproar. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain or vanity? It is, first of all, preposterous that there's a rage of the nations against the Lord and against His anointed. The theme of the psalm is the great struggle between the kingdom of God and the rebellious kingdom of Satan in humanity. We see it all around us. It has been the history of the world. There is this conflict going on. And the nations are not just going their own way. They are enraged. They're plotting, right? We have seen the anger of man. James tells us that if you make friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. You're not just walking off. You are the enemy of God. An enemy is not someone who is just ignoring you. They're an act of rebellion. It's in your face. And that is our world. It is trying to be in the face of God in opposition to God. And we see it again. We've seen it in history throughout. If you read history, we're seeing it again in our own days. And they plot. They're not just doing it. The people are plotting. They're scheming. They're coming with plans to revolt. They're coming up with their own rules and ways to, as it were, subdue the church. Well, it's vanity. It is pure vanity. It is, in fact, foolishness to oppose God. I mean, how do human beings think they can stand against the Creator of the universe, the one who made and controls all the powers that we try to manipulate without a whole lot of success sometimes? How many times does it go wrong? I remember being in the science class, remember? And you were in chemistry and they were teaching you how to do certain things. And it was always the mistake that got made. And I remember burning my lab mate's paper because we were doing something with the chemicals and we spilled it, and it just, you just watch the thing smoke and disintegrate, and we're going, uh-oh. Right? I mean, you could say, well, that's just kids, but how many times do accidents happen? Right? And we're trying to manipulate stuff. God's the one who made this stuff. Who are we to stand against God? Who are we that we would say to the one who made the worlds and all that there is, you're wrong. We can do better. It is vanity. And so again, it reminds us of what we need to see. And when we look at history and we look at what's going on, this is preposterous. You're standing against God? Oh my goodness. What a error in the foolishness. But again, it's plotting, it's planning. No, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The rulers and kings and all the political theories that are going on in our world have separate interests. You know, I mean, you have to wonder when you look what's happening on the world stage and nations, you know, how is it that these people that plot and connive and plan and try to make themselves look better and first and all that kind of stuff, yet they have a common thread to all of it. All of it is to stand united against Christ, His church, the gospel. It comes out in various ways, but that is the thing that unifies them. It has always been that way. And we need to remember that. All worldly powers stand together and are corrupted by sin. I can be as patriotic as the next guy, but you look at your own nation and you go, yep, I can see the plotting and planning. I can see the rebellion against God. This is what men do. And it is an irrational mob action devised against God's rule. They plot and counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. The disciples in Acts chapter 4, you may remember when there was this breakout of opposition to the church, to the apostles, after Christ was raised from the dead. And they gathered together to pray. And they were told in Acts 4, as they're praying, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they quote this psalm, these verses, and then we read, for truly in this city there were gathered together. Now think about this. Think about this verse. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Those were all in opposition to each other politically in many ways. Herod, well, yeah, he owed his kingship to the rule of Rome. He was very much minded to be independent of Rome. But we're told that Pilate and Herod became friends over the condemnation of Christ and His crucifixion. And the Gentiles, whom the Jews hated, they were in league together for the same purpose, to destroy Jesus, the Lord's anointed. You see, that's the point. All the world is against God and His Christ. And we need to remember that as we live in this world. That is the common goal. And what does it look like? Well, verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now remember, it's the there, it's a plural, who owns the bonds and the cords? Well, it is the Lord and His anointed, right? The Father and the Son. And what is the purpose of this raging rebellion of the nations of the world? They are opposed to the Lord, the God of the Bible, and His Son, Jesus Christ. They desire to be what? Independent. They want to be independent of God's rule and God's law. I'm talking about here that we're using metaphors, bonds and cords, those things that hold us together. our understanding of reality, the role of men and women and families, the very bonds of love and compassion that hold us together, they are working overtime to sever. We're watching Western culture unravel before our eyes in our days, and only God, the Lord, knows how far it will go and what they will accomplish. But if you look at the agenda, it is that. It is the severing of all those things that hold us as human beings together. They are attacking every aspect of family and people and nation that we understand. They think they're building a new foundation, but as Jesus taught us about the parable, right? You can build on the foundation of the stone or the sand, which shifts. Because if you watched in the last couple of years how the arguments have shifted already. And now we even have the so-called progressives as well as the conservatives, but we see them fighting amongst themselves and attacking each other even as they're doing this. So you can only imagine the chaos that this is going to result in. But that's what the purpose is. They desire to make up their own rules, to say, I can identify who I want to be, make up my own rules of how I live. It doesn't matter about my connections with other people. They will not submit to God's law. They will rather choose to bring chaos upon themselves and their own people. That's the world in which we are living in. And they demand release from all bonds of reason, all bonds of love, all bonds of justice, so that they may pursue every malicious, lustful, self-seeking, power-grasping endeavor. Is this a great New Year's sermon? Folks, you don't see the solution until you see the problem. And this psalm starts out in this great negativity because we have to understand how pervasive the sin is and what it is about. And we have to look not just out there and say, yeah, they're really bad over there, and that group's really bad over there, and I certainly want to be associated with them. But we need to look at our own hearts. Oh, sinner. Which one of us is not a sinner? Are you not engaged in cosmic treason when you say, I'm going to do it my way? I don't want God's way. I don't want to listen. I'm going to use my brother's illustration this morning about his daughter this morning. She wanted her way. She was upset. And he's trying to love her and say, no, that's what we have to do. And, you know, that's what we're like children. We want to do it our way. And we're going to scream and cry and stomp our feet and say, but even if it hurts us, are we not engaged in cosmic treason? We tell God no. When we say, I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I don't like God's word. I don't want to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we then all hate the law of God? Have you ever felt that way? Why does he always make these rules? Why do I have to do it this way? Why can't I just make it up? Why can't I just be a little more relaxed about it? We should not be surprised at the hatred of the world for Christ and his righteousness. When we see what's going on, it shouldn't surprise us. We should understand. We shouldn't get worried and fret. We should say, yeah, this is natural. This is normal in a sinful world. It's not right, but I get it. It shouldn't upset us to the point that we feel despair. Because it is when we see our weakness that God's grace is more powerful. Rather, we should challenge our own heart's love for being independent and the rejection of the bonds of law. And we can make distinctions between God's word and man's law, but man's law has to reflect God's word. And we need man's law, or we're going to have chaos. Now, I grant you that man's law can be sinful, and it always needs to be checked. But there are some things that are common to us in our environment that we agree to. This is how we're going to play the game. If I can use another illustration, a number of guys went bowling last night. And I was sitting there thinking about our computerized age. Now, I'm old enough, and to remember that when I went bowling, and it's been a number of years since I went bowling, they gave you a piece of paper that had a sheet on it, and they gave you pencils. And you had to go to that desk, and you had to figure out how to do the math to keep score. Now, if you've gone bowling, you remember it's a little tricky, because if you get a spare or a strike, you know, it adds 10, but then you're waiting for the next frame for that number to add to it. And if you get another spare or strike, that pushes it forward, and you got to do all this backwards math. And Keith and I are having this conversation. So how's that work, you know? And I'm going, okay, I got to remember this, because I remember doing it. It's just been many years since I've done it, right? Because we're sitting there, the guys are bowling, and you put the names in, and of course, the machine has got a computer attached to it, you know, and it picks up the pins after you knock some down. It's doing the add, it's doing all the math for you. And so the machine is keeping score on the screen. You don't have to think about it. Well, that's nice, but you see, the rules are still in play. You see what I'm saying? You may not understand the rules, but how you keep score in bowling is how we all bowl together. But we don't make them up. Someone made these rules, and that's how the game works. Folks, we need rules. Otherwise, it just devolves into chaos. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I have set my king. God has said, I've made rules about this, the way this world in which you're living works. And your job as my representative is to make rules off of those rules and make things work together. Use your brains. But the world wants independency. It wants to be what it wants. And it wants to throw the rules in the trash bin. Rules sometimes need to be adjusted. They need to be changed. But we need them. That's the situation, folks. And what's the solution? And you see, this is the great thing about what happened in Matthew 2. And what we find about, you know, in Scripture is that God didn't just sit up in heaven and say, figure it out. He sent His Son who applies the Word to our hearts. And so we find in verses 4 through 9 the reign of the Lord's King. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Now, there's a couple of points here. One, it's determined. It doesn't matter what we want. You know, I didn't choose to be born a redhead, but I was. And I didn't choose to lose it all. That happened too. There's a lot of things in life that are just determined. We begin to learn those lessons. And what David is writing as he's thinking about himself, remember, this is about King David, who has been installed in Jerusalem as the Lord's anointed, a picture of Jesus. That the determined response of the Lord in the face of all this opposition is not to back down, but rather to say, no, this is the way it is. Just as a father sometimes has to do with children. And the Lord laughs. He laughs at the prospect that people would rather have chaos and craziness and rebellion than to have His loving rule. He laughs at their efforts to overthrow Him. He laughs and holds puny man-made governments in contempt. Because, well, these are the kings of the earth. But where does the God, the Lord of the Bible, rule from? Where does Jesus rule from? He who sits in the heavens. You can't attack God in the heavens. You're not going to bring Him down. There is no threat to the Lord or His purposes. We need to remember that, folks. We see this stuff, we get worried, you read the news, you go, oh my goodness, there's no threat. There's no real threat. There may be threats to us, there may be threats to our personal well-being or our wealth or whatever, but there's no threat to God's plan. It's not going to change it. His wrath distresses them with the slightest of suffering and punishment. Have you been watching the news? The drought that's going on in the West. The drying up of the Colorado River. Those are terrible things. All God has to do is just kind of wiggle His finger, you know, and the weather changes and people get conniptions about it. They go crazy. I don't know about you, but Christmas weekend, I thought I was going to freeze to death. I mean, what would it? It wouldn't take much, would it? I was out 10 minutes with my snowblower trying to clear off the driveway. 10 minutes with my gloves. I'm all wrapped up from head to toe, and my hands are numb in 10 minutes because that wind was so vicious. I can only imagine living in Siberia. Goodness. But you see, people are distressed at the drop of a hat. His wrath is revealed from heaven, we're told in Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Sin must be and will be dealt with. God is determined to do it. The Lord has installed His king. David in Jerusalem at the time that this was written, but David again looking forward to the Christ to come. Christ in the church by His sovereign choice. He didn't take a vote. He said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And you see, that's the point. The reign of the Lord's king is determined. It's also declared. We have that in verse 7, the Messiah himself responds with his appointment of his kingship by the decree of God and by its basis, which is what we've called again, as we've seen this, God's eternal covenant of redemption. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in all of eternity planned when and how they would save for themselves a people. And the Father planned it, the Son said, I will do it, and the Holy Spirit says, I will apply it. And there was this union of purpose. And we see it here as He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you, and here we have the eternal generation of the Son. Christ's kingship is therefore His inheritance as the beloved eternal Son. Again, as this passage is quoted in Acts 13 and Hebrews 1, this is His pedigree. This is the rule. Christ's kingship is His for the asking as the intercessor of those who believe in Him. He is the one, and He has an inheritance given to Him. All they have to do is take it up. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your inheritance, as your heritage. And the ends of the earth, your possession. Jesus doesn't just get Israel. He gets the entire globe. It's His, folks. We stand here, we worship here, we are here as God's people because the King of the universe has called us from varied backgrounds and brought us together, and He's in the process of building His church. Not just here, but in Ukraine and China. Oh, I really sometimes pray for those Chinese premiers, what they're messing with. You're messing with Christ's church. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous game to play. What happens when you persecute the church? It's the apple of God's eye. It is His Son's body. We need to remember, and I still think, you think of revivals and how they've gone across the world, I just sit there and go, wouldn't it be interesting, would it not, for a revival to break out in China, the likes the world hasn't seen in centuries? Because we know that Christ is building His church. We have missionaries there. We know what's going on. And there are just a few of them. There's many more. The Spirit's at work. And China's trying to stamp it down just like Rome of old tried to stamp it down, just like the persecutors in Europe tried to stamp it down, just like Russia tried to stamp it down. It's still there. And it's growing. And as the people become more and more hopeless, they will turn to the gospel. That's what happens. And that's what we need to do. And Christ's kingship, therefore, is worldwide. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the revelation. This is the epiphany. That God is not just some local deity to Israel and Palestine. He is the God of the universe, of the whole world. He's the Creator and Savior, and He has sent His Son. Christ's reign is not questioned to any serious degree. It is secured. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that He must reign until He puts His enemies under His feet, makes them His footstool. He's reigning now, folks. We don't have to wait. He's already reigning. We don't always see it manifested in current events, but we should. We should just need to open our eyes with faith and understand that Jesus is reigning and He's making His enemies His footstool. This is all going with according to what He had determined and purposed. This is all about not so much powerful subjugation of the world, but rather the salvation of God's people and the punishment due to sin, the establishment of the righteousness and the knowledge of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is Christ who has come, the hope of the world. And the Lord will have His way despite the rebellion and the hatred of the world. That's the point. Despite it all, the Lord will have His way. Which takes us to the last part of this psalm, where we find then, what are we to do? What are the imperatives? Remember what an imperative is? It's a word that we talked about, the verbal form, verbs, right? Action words. An imperative is a command. And if we could break it down into three things. First of all, recognize. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. We in all the world should recognize the rule of Christ by two things. First of all, the first imperative, be wise. Be wise. Rather than be fools, for the fool says in his heart, there is no God. No, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, you see. That is wisdom, to acknowledge that God is and that His Son reigns. Be wise. Acknowledge Christ's rule. It is far better to gladly submit to Christ than to be subdued by Christ in His wrath. Be wise. Learn real knowledge. Understand who is God. It's not you, it's not me, it's not the world or the environment. It is God Himself. And then, in our recognition, be warned, O rulers of the earth, or be instructed. Could be the other way you could translate that word. Or chastened. If you're to be warned or chastened, that means there's correction being applied. Right? Someone saying, no, not this, but this. This is the second imperative. Kings and rulers, as well as all, must fear God, certainly, and hear God's word. This is how we're instructed. For all Scripture is inspired by God, right? God breathed and is profitable. For what? Oh, yeah, for living. For righteousness. Yeah. God's word. We're to be instructed. We're to be chastened. We're to be disciplined by God's word. That's the point here. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be instructed. Be chastened by the word of God. Each of us must take God's word seriously to our hearts and to our lives. Kings and rulers are called to submit to the word of God, for by it they can rule righteously and profitably. And when you rule against it, you're really fighting, right? You're fighting the unwinnable war. It's like fighting gravity. You're not going to win very long. When they ignore God's word, it is a reproach upon the nation. Proverbs chapter 14. So we should recognize. Secondly, we should reverence. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. We must remember that we come before a thrice holy God who, we are told in Scripture, is a consuming fire. He is so righteous and holy that it consumes sin. It consumes all that is not pure. And so we're to serve the Lord, this third imperative. Kings and rulers are called the ministers of God for justice in Romans 13. They're to rule as ministers of God's justice. God's ministers for righteousness. All must use their lives in the service of Christ. In other words, whatever God's given you to do, it doesn't mean, you know, you have to have a ministry. Your ministry, your service, that's what that word means, is whatever talent you have, you do it to the glory of God. You do it in service to God. Wherever He's called you, if it's finances or if it's in maintenance work and all that kind of stuff, construction, whatever the jobs, customer service, however we're employed and used, whatever we're doing, we do it to the glory of God. We do it first to serve Him. We're caring for His world. And we serve others as an expression of our love to them in Christ. We are accountable to Him. And God's going to say to you, "So what have you done with the talents I gave you?" And you shouldn't be saying, "Well, I don't know what talents you gave me." No, we need to find out what those talents are and use them for God's glory and to use them in the service to others and loving our neighbor and serving God, whatever they are. And we must be accountable to Him because He's the one who can kill the body and the soul, says Jesus in Matthew 10. Fear Him. And rejoice with trembling. The fourth imperative. Joy isn't always exuberant. It is sometimes. And we should be exuberant in our worship. And I would encourage you again, as I said before, if God is speaking to you through His Word and His Spirit is moving your heart, then the psalms of praise and worship rock your reality, and you want to just to give expression to that, and you want to raise your hands, then raise your hands. If it's real, you shouldn't wait for me to do it. If it's real for you, then you do it. My heart is lifted up before God. But we should encourage one another. But you see, it's not just that. Here is the biblical mixture of joy and holy fear. We come before a God who's awesome. And worship should reflect both of those things. How we live our lives should reflect both of those things. Trembling accompanies rejoicing as we are in awe of the Lord, yet fearful of our own sin and temptation. We walk into this place and we begin to be overwhelmed at the goodness of God that He brings us in here. And then we have that section where we read the law and we go, "Man, I don't know. I'm pretty sinful. I think about my last couple of days and my last couple of hours, my last week. I think of God's law and I think of how far I fall. And I begin to tremble at my sin that I would stand in the presence of God. Who am I to stand in God's presence?" And I would add to you, who am I to stand here to speak His Word to you? Because all of us are sinful. And we should tremble at that and the righteousness of God. And that should be also part of the mix. The recipe of worship is reverence and stillness as well as joy. Joy that is powered by a reverence for a God who is so holy that He would love sinners like you and me. You put those things together and it's almost hard to do. But God is that kind of a God. So in this world, as we struggle, we have a God who loves us. So we should recognize the reality of the Lord's kingship. We should reverence His kingship. And finally, in the midst of all that's going on, He should be our refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Why do we need a refuge? Is it because the world's scary? Is it because my bank accounts might, you know, not do so well? Is it because I might lose my job? Is it because of this or that? Something even more serious, like I might lose my life? Well, those are all valid reasons in some degree to find God as your refuge. But look what the psalmist says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Jesus Christ the King, if you read the Bible, is not a wallflower. He's not this sentimental big brother kind of a guy who just puts his arm around you and says, it'll be okay. Sometimes he does that. I'm not saying. He calls us friends. That's what friends do. But that's not all the description. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Kiss the Son. Homage to Him. Profess your faith to Him. If we hold back, if we're unwilling to profess our faith in public to Christ, if we're unwilling to be visibly the people of God together as members of His body, we're holding back on Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Do not deny Him. Oh, how often we're tempted, right, to hold back. I know, I do it. I've told you the stories. I remember being in that elevator going clear up in the umpteenth floor at Cleveland Clinic, and the guy walks in on the first floor with me, and I'm standing there going to go visit somebody and get my Bible. I'm like, hell, you're a pastor. Yeah. Oh, man. And he goes into some tirade about against the church and against Christ, and I get all cotton-mouthed. There are times when we just can't seem to get it out. And we feel like Peter. And we deny it. We humbly repent. And we ask for greater grace for the next time. And so, my point here is that we must kiss the Son. That's the fifth imperative, folks. This other stuff is all about word around it. But there it is. Kiss the Son. We must love and honor Christ alone. We are reconciled under His kingship and rule of love and grace because only He is our refuge in the face of our sin, temptation, and the wrath of God which is due for it. All this other stuff that we've talked about, all the times that we often pray for, health and wealth and all these things that we talk about and our struggles in this life are not insignificant, nor are they unimportant. But the biggest thing is our sin and our need of a Savior. And that's with us all the time. And that's with us, and that's what's often generating all the other struggles. Why do we get sick? It's this body of sin and death. It goes on and on. And so you see, we need Him as our refuge. And this is what we offer to the world. We say, come here, come worship with us. This, not this place, but you see, this fellowship, this knowledge of Christ, faith in Him is a refuge. Not just from the world. Oh no. We're not a monkery. We're not a nunnery. No. This fellowship is a refuge against what is owed to us because of our sins and God's wrath which is due to us. It is in Christ that we find our refuge, which is what the Lord's table is a picture of. And what the Lord's table is a reminder of is a confession, profession, of our faithfulness to Christ. Certainly it's His to us, but that should beget a faithfulness on our part. So we must grow in wisdom, being instructed in the doctrines of Christ Jesus. Are you growing? Are you learning? What are your plans this year for that? We must give ourselves to the service of Christ in joy with humility and holy reverence. Being careful to guard against pride. And we must love Christ above all. There's going to be things that are going to seek to divide us, things that are going to seek to separate us from one to another. But if we love Christ, then that is what permeates everything and brings it back together. Honor and service is our response to His redeeming work as we are His inheritance. If I'm His inheritance, then you are His inheritance. And others in Christ are His inheritance, then we need to be bound together in Christ. We need the body. Because we have a King who alone is the head of the church. And He calls us to Himself. You see, we celebrate this epiphany, this revelation of Jesus, not just to a few people, but to the entire world. And so the gospel goes forth. And let us be those who are the living revealers of that truth in the things that we say, but in our actions as we love one another in Christ. Let's pray.